We turn this evening to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3. We're actually going to begin by reading the last verse of chapter 2 and then all of chapter 3. So beginning at Malachi 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The text to which I call your attention this evening is the first four verses of Malachi 3. Let me read that once again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been several weeks since we last considered the prophecy of Malachi. And we have seen that Malachi was sent at the end of the Old Testament age to address with the word of the Lord Israel, his church. That church of Malachi's day was made up almost entirely of people who claimed to be his, but who lived in ungodliness. The priests included, and leading the way. Yes, there remained a faithful remnant of God's people who grieved at the apostasy in Judah, who longed for the Messiah who had been promised them, and for them God would have proclaimed the gospel promise. As we shall see. But as a whole, the nation of Israel, the Old Testament manifestation of God's church, had become thoroughly corrupt. They had rejected the gospel. They were living solely for the satisfaction of their own lusts. They had become idolaters to the God called self. We recognize in Malachi's prophecy that this inspired record of the church at the end of the Old Testament age has been preserved for us who live at the end of the New Testament age. The likeness of the church today to that church in Malachi's day is striking. God's judgments fell heavily upon Israel. The people, not living in the consciousness of God's holiness, unwilling to face their own sin and to confess that sin in the sorrow of repentance, instead complained. They questioned God's justice. They questioned his faithfulness. Malachi was sent by God with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, and the prophet boldly confronted the church with their ingratitude, with their failure to honor Jehovah, and with their unfaithfulness, which had brought upon them God's just judgment. In the last text that we considered, Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16, the Lord had confronted Israel and rebuked them for their profaning the sanctity of holy marriage. He called it treachery and pointed out that in committing that treachery in their marriages, they had profaned the worship of Jehovah God. But the reaction of the people was not one of repentance. How Malachi must have longed to see that. But he was proclaiming the word to those who, with rare exception, had hardened hearts. To those whose theology had been twisted to serve their own desires. According to verse 17 of chapter 2, Malachi had to confront those who wearied Jehovah with their words. In their sins and before the chastening hand of Jehovah, the people continued to cry out against God. They so convinced themselves that they had done nothing wrong, that they dared to question the judgments of God in his chastisements of them. Their argument was similar to that of Asaph recorded in Psalm 73, though Asaph was not walking in sin as were these Israelites, but they argued that the ungodly had it better than they. They were the people of God. People of God are we. But the wicked had life so much easier. So they would look at the wicked and say, look at that. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or in their pride of place, the people of God are we. They would ignore their own treachery against God and instead look at the evil others did and say, where is the God of judgment? Puny man criticizing God. Not above us, is it? Whenever God's glory and holiness is no longer on the foreground, whenever the recognition of our own unworthiness and sinfulness is overcome by the pride of our natural hearts, the evil mentality of self-righteousness takes over in us and we begin to set ourselves above God. Where's the God of judgment? And God is wearied. Such is the history of his church, repeatedly going astray. We sing about it in Psalm 78. We sang about it earlier in Psalm 106, to mention just a couple examples. The psalmist, recalling under divine inspiration the history, wrote in Psalm 106, verses 23 through 27, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses stood, you understand, as the type of Christ in turning away the wrath of God. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. And so it was again in the day of Malachi. And so it will be as we near the end of the ages. Yet once more, Jehovah will address and warn his people. He will do so for the sake of the faithful remnant. And that word of God we consider now as we focus on the first four verses of Malachi chapter 3. We do so under the theme, the messenger of the covenant, a refiner's fire. We notice, first of all, his identity. Secondly, the nature of his coming. And finally, the purpose that he accomplishes. Behold, I will send my messenger, saith Jehovah of hosts. The Lord is going to send the one whom he calls the messenger of the covenant, but before he does, he will send one whom he refers to as my messenger who shall prepare the way. The two messengers are not the same. The second, the messenger of the covenant, is identified as the Lord who is coming. But before he himself comes, he will send his messenger to prepare the way. In the closing verses of Malachi's prophecy, he will make the same announcement again, explaining in more depth the labors of that messenger who will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, we hear again the word of the Lord, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Scripture identifies this messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Jesus himself spoke concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verses 10 through 15, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." The labors of John the Baptist are introduced in Mark's inspired gospel account, Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then follows the description of John baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In that way, he prepared the way for the messenger of the covenant. And if you caught the words, "as it is written in the prophets," plural, it wasn't only Malachi who prophesied of this, but Isaiah as well in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John's ministry as such a messenger was announced by the angel to Zacharias prior to John's birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth. We read about it in Luke 1, verses 15 through 17. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist prepared the way for the messenger of the covenant. He did so by preaching repentance and pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would cleanse his people from their sins. John prepared the way even by his appearance and by doing his work in the wilderness. You remember he had been set apart as a Nazarite from his birth. His very life was a testimony against the religious formalism and disobedience that characterized the children of Israel. His ministry was a call to separation unto Jehovah, a call to repentance. But it was so while pointing to the wisdom of the just. The wisdom being that fulfillment of Proverbs 8 found alone in our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the baptisms that John administered pointed to the work that Jesus would perform in cleansing his people and purifying them. But John only prepared the way. The focus of Malachi's prophecy in this text is on the coming of the Lord, even the messenger of the covenant. That the Lord is coming is the great proclamation in response to the rebellious question of a wayward people, where is the God of judgment? The messenger who refers to John the Baptist is said to prepare the way before me. Jehovah of hosts is speaking. Jehovah of hosts is identified with the messenger of the covenant. Notice the deity of Christ and the two natures of the mediator being united in the person of our Lord and Savior. That's not merely a New Testament teaching. God himself comes as the messenger of the covenant. In addition, he comes as Lord. If you look again at verse 1, Malachi 3, you will see at the end of the verse that the one speaking is the Lord of hosts. Lord being in all capital letters, denoting the great name of Jehovah, Yahweh, the unchangeably faithful covenant God. But in the middle part of the verse, the prophet is given to proclaim that the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come, where the name Lord is not in all capital letters. The messenger of the covenant is identified with Jehovah of hosts, but he is also denoted as Lord, the sovereign of the universe, the one who rules over all and before whom every person must bow. Bear in mind, when he says, whom ye seek and whom ye delight in, there was only a tiny percentage of those to whom he was speaking who actually were seeking and delighting in the coming of the Messiah. For most, those words were intended to cut like a knife through their hypocrisy. He's coming. He's coming suddenly. When few are watching, when few are anticipating his arrival, he will come. Now you remember, when Jesus was born, this was certainly true. A just and devout Simeon, who was waiting for the Savior, and an aged Anna, who looked for redemption in Israel, represented the very few who were seeking and delighting in the coming of the Messiah. But we have seen that promise of a messenger who would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. And you realize that messenger, being John the Baptist, speaks of a different aspect of Christ's coming than that of his birth. It speaks of the preparation for Jesus' earthly ministry and the purpose for which he comes. It's that of which the prophet speaks when he says, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. He comes to his temple. Here is where things begin to tie in to the wearisome words of the wayward people. The temple, you recall, was the center of religious worship for the Old Testament church. Their God abode in covenant fellowship with his people being received into his fellowship by the blood of the promised Messiah, symbolically expressed in the sprinkling of that blood of the Lamb on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. But at this time, when Malachi prophesied, the Ark of the Covenant had long been missing. And the truth of the temple, with its Messiah-centric focus, its Christ-centered focus, had been forsaken. The messenger of the covenant was to come. The fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. The one who would realize God's covenant with his people by the ministry of reconciliation. But that reconciliation can only come by the removal of that which has caused the breach in that relationship. The removal of sin. But it had long been prophesied in the Old Testament, summarized by Isaiah, in Isaiah 1 verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converse with righteousness. And that brings us to a point of emphasis in this text, and one to which I call your attention now in my second main point. The nature of the Messiah's coming would be entirely different from what the people of Israel were expecting in Malachi's day. Consumed by their own self-centered pursuits, failing to see their own wretchedness before the holy God, they thought they were fine with God. While the ungodly deserved his judgment. But what they must know is that the messenger of the covenant comes to execute judgment. And that judgment will begin with Israel, the church. So he will come to his temple. We find in John chapter 2 that this prophecy was fulfilled literally. When the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast for the first time since his baptism by John, and therefore since taking up the labors of his earthly ministry. We read in John 2, verses 13 through 16, that Jesus went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Jesus found the same corruption of the temple and the worship of Jehovah that Malachi had to confront in his day. He came to his temple suddenly. Those who were gathering in the temple were not doing so to have covenant fellowship with God. They were giving no attention whatsoever to the centrality of the messenger of the covenant to that temple service. All those ceremonies, all those sacrifices which pointed to Christ, they gave no regard to them at all. Unexpectedly, this Jesus of Nazareth appeared. in judgment. The Jews were looking for a Messiah of their own contrived notion, one who would establish them in wealth and happiness, who would give them all kinds of presents, and who would execute judgment upon their enemies. Instead, that judgment begins with the house of Israel. Necessary judgment. For the only way of reconciliation with Jehovah was by the messenger of the covenant cleansing God's house, God's people, from the sin and filth that had separated them from God. Where's the God of judgment? They had asked. Little did they realize that the Lord, who demanded their worship, their service, their all, would come to the temple in the capacity of judge. So Malachi must ask, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? And the implication is not one. For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. His ministry would try all the religious practices, the orthodoxy, as well as the lives of all those found in the proximity of the temple who claimed to be the children of Abraham, the members of the church. He would expose everything, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who shall stand? Who shall stand? Can you abide that day? On what basis? Because you're a member of the church? Because you are faithful? You think your works will assure you of your acceptance with God? The messenger of the covenant is the one who would say in Matthew 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need a Savior. Indeed we do. But remember, with the coming of that baby in the manger, is the coming of the day of judgment. That messenger of the covenant comes as the judge of every man, woman, and child. And judgment, as we learn in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, begins at the house of God. How important it is, then, that we understand this messenger of the covenant shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Christ's work is presented in this text by two figures, both of which speak of purifying and cleansing. Let me mention first the figure of fuller's soap, because that's the figure that's only mentioned in verse 2, while the other, that of the refiner's fire, is developed in verse 3. A fuller was one who was involved in the manufacturing of cloth, woolen cloth. And fuller's soap was the soap used in cleansing that cloth to eliminate the oils, the dirt, and other impurities until that material was white and thick or full. With that cloth soaked in soap and water, the fuller would beat and stamp out the impurities in that cloth. It was a harsh process to bring forth a product fit for fine clothing. A refiner's fire, on the other hand, speaks of the process of purifying precious metals by burning away the impurities that mar and devalue the silver or gold. So both processes mentioned here speak of the messenger of the covenant as the one who alone would cleanse, who alone would purify. And here's the promise of the text to all who believe. He shall purify the sons of Levi and shall purge them as gold and silver. Note well, he doesn't say he shall purify the sons of Simeon or the sons of Reuben. What's the significance, therefore, of his singular promise to the sons of Levi? We touched on that question earlier in our treatment of the opening verses of Malachi chapter 2. In the Old Testament, the sons of Levi were members of the Aaronitic priesthood, including those who assisted them in the temple service. But Malachi speaks of them as representatives of the nation. According to Exodus 19, verse 6, Israel was a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And that text is referenced in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking of those who are one with Christ by faith, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is therefore a promise here in Malachi 3 verse 3 to that remnant according to God's gracious election who yet looked for their promised Savior. He shall purify the sons of Levi and shall purge them as gold and silver. Think now about that refiner's fire. A refiner's fire is not the fire of an incinerator. An incinerator will burn whatever's thrown into it. Doesn't matter what it's fed, set to burn hot, an incinerator will destroy indiscriminately. A refiner's fire, on the other hand, does not consume completely. It purifies. It's set to melt the silver or gold, to destroy the impurities that devalue that silver or gold, and to leave the silver and gold intact, the pure, precious metal with the highest value for its owner. Now think about how this figure applies to us. Every one of us carries a polluted nature, a nature permeated with corruption and impurities of rebellion and unbelief, sin and death. Called to serve the glory of our God, we fail again and again. And when you think you're making progress on that pathway to heaven, you trip and fall flat on your face again. Furthermore, we live in an age that corresponds to the period of time in which Malachi prophesied these words. The Apostle Paul warned us of these days. When under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote in 1 Timothy 3, speaking of these perilous times in which men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, and so on and so forth. Furthermore, he spoke more particularly of all those sins being found in the church, because he referred to those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We are influenced by the age in which we live, influenced by the sins of our culture, sins found within the church as well. But we stand before the fire of God's holiness. In the next chapter, Malachi 4 verse 1, the prophet is given to cry out, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." God will have a people highly valued, like those purified bars of silver and gold. But he will not have dross. And he cannot have impurities in his holy temple. The fire of God's holiness burns hot. We teach our children, don't ever play with fire. But that natural element, as dangerous as it is, doesn't compare to the fire of God's holiness. That's why Christianity is not something to mess around with. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 29. And the fact is, if he were only an incinerating fire, none could be saved. But he is a refining fire. He is so because he has established his covenant, an unbreakable bond with the people whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. That covenant is confirmed with blood, the precious blood of his only begotten Son. That blood would be shed, and from our New Testament perspective, has been shed, as the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20. And how then shall we respond to the question of verse 2? But who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? When the Lord comes, suddenly, to his temple, some are consumed, driven from his temple. Only some are refined, purified for the Master's use. How can we abide? How can we experience that fire as a refiner's fire and not a fire which burns as an oven? Beloved people of God, I want you to understand clearly the answer to that question. How can we abide and experience that fellowship of God? The answer cannot be, get rid of your sin. You don't qualify for refining by getting rid of your sin. Refining is for sinners. That gold and silver that has been purified has no need for further refining. The saints in heaven have no need for refining. But you and I need refining. And we don't refine ourselves. How can we abide and experience that fire of God as a refining fire? The Bible throughout has one answer. By faith. By faith. By faith which lays hold of the promise of Him who shall purify the sons of Levi. Faith trusts in the purifying mercy of the God who alone refines and purifies us. Don't doubt His expertise as a refiner. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to accomplish His purpose. But then finally, notice then the purpose that He accomplishes. He shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 3, He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The messenger of the covenant is not denoted here as running a race. Bear in mind, He's speaking about us as the ones being refined and purified. That's not a fun process. It's a process by which He uncovers our sin and leads us to repentance, by which He sanctifies us. Sometimes the impurities so permeate us that He has to plunge us into the hottest part of the fire, into the very depths, before we are ready to be lifted out. Sometimes the way of that refining comes by His bringing us into great adversity, heavy trials, grievous affliction. And He sits, looks on, doesn't lift a hand. Even after all our praying and crying, the refiner sits. To all appearances, He's ignoring us. But He's a divine refiner. He works with patience. He knows where He's at in the process. He's perfectly wise and infallible in the methods that He uses to refine us. He's not hurting the silver. He's accomplishing His purpose in drawing out the glory of those whom He's purifying. And He's doing so, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Trust in Him. He works that refining, especially by the Word of God, by the way in which He leads us providentially to, for sure, but especially by His Word. Is not my Word like a fire, saith the Lord? Where the gospel is preached faithfully and true, there is seen a wonderful refining, worked by the refiner. The Spirit of Christ works by that word, burning away the dross, consuming the impurities, working repentance and faith. It's true, even as we heard this morning, some cannot bear that word. The word to them is to their condemnation. They're turned off by its plain testimony, annoyed to be pointed to their sins, offended when they're told that salvation is only through Christ by faith. The refining is only for the sons of Levi, those whom Christ will receive unto himself. In them, the Holy Spirit works by the word to purge us from our love for sin, to bring us to repentance. By the word, he works faith in us so that we delight in the messenger of the covenant and trust our faithful Savior. The end of his work, the purpose, is this, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, we don't offer something unto the Lord in order to gain something with him. We don't qualify for that refining. As the result of that refining, and as the fruit of Christ's refining work, we offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's a righteousness that is ours only through the work of the mediator of the covenant. We do offer unto the Lord an offering. Unlike the figure of silver and gold, we enter into the joy of our salvation, bearing the fruits of faith. That's the difference, you see, between the sons of Levi and those whom God destroys. That, therefore, is the implicit warning to those who continue in impenitence. The messenger of the covenant works salvation that is seen, that is experienced, that is entered into by those who are purified in the crucible of his perfect work on the cross. And verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Think of this. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem, Christ's church, shall be pleasing unto the Lord. He will delight in them as in the days of old and as in former years. When were the offerings of Israel ever pleasant unto the Lord? Fair question. Israel couldn't remember. But the reference is to the institution of those offerings with the establishment of the priesthood and the sacrifices, all which pointed God's people to the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come. He is speaking of the days when God's people offered those sacrifices in faith, looking to the coming of him who alone could fulfill that to which the sacrifices pointed, the washing away of sin. The result of Christ's perfect work, the purpose that he accomplishes in the purifying of his people, is to the delight of his heavenly Father. What a wonder of grace that God sends his only begotten Son to make of us something of such value. What a blessing that we can now offer unto the Lord that which is pleasant in His sight. His word is written upon our hearts. And when His word is preached, coinciding with that which is written upon our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we not only receive the callings of the admonitions and exhortations He sets before us, we view it our privilege to walk by faith in gratitude, offering ourselves living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, all because of the refining work of our Savior. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for His refining work in us. How we need that. How we need that until Thou dost bring us to heaven. Continue Thy work in us. For Thy name's sake and to Thy glory. Amen.